Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Spelman, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Spelman.
Okay, it's good to see everybody once again, and you had a good long break that time, so for those of you in the studio, you can be turning back where we left off in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And for those of you joining us on television, again, we just can't thank you enough for your prayers, your kind letters, and your financial help. All we can say is thank you from the depths of our heart. And pray with us that the Lord will just continue to reach out to hungry hearts, because the world is hungry for the Word of God. They don't know what they're hungry for until they get a taste of it, and then they can latch onto it. And we're surprised so many times. Shocks me when people, after watching just one program, will they're at a loss for words. In fact, I guess the extreme was with one individual called. They had just watched one program and ordered all 65 books. I told her, I said, boy, now that's taking a chance on somebody, isn't it? You listen to him for 30 minutes and then you turn around and spend $380. But it's just how the Lord opens hearts and lives, and we just give him all the praise for it. So we do. We thank you for every part of it. Okay, we're going to keep right on where we've been. We got a lot to cover, and time goes so fast. Go back with me to chapter 3 of Genesis, and remember now, we kicked off in our last program from Matthew 16, where Jesus confronts the 12 just shortly before going up to Jerusalem and the crucifixion, asking them, who do the children of Israel really think he is? And you remember the answer. They thought some was John the Baptist, some thought he's Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus came back and said, but whom do you say that I am? And then Peter's answer was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and not who died for us and rose from the dead. That's not in there. All Peter knows is that he was the Messiah, the promised one through the Old Testament, and that he was who he said he was. All right, so now what we're doing is coming back and pick up what Paul referred to in the verse we used the last half hour. In Romans 15, verse 8, you remember when he said that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to what? Fulfill or bring to fruition all the promises made to the fathers or the Old Testament. All right, so that's what we're doing now. We are going to look at just a few of the references that no doubt Peter had an understanding of when he could now claim without a shadow of a doubt that this was indeed that promised Messiah. And remember, that's the heart of the gospel of the kingdom, to believe who he was. All right, we were in Genesis chapter 3 when we ended our last program. And the verse that almost anyone who has any understanding of Scriptures know, where Jesus is dealing with Satan and he makes the statement, I will put enmity or a constant confrontation between you and the woman. Now, I said in the last program, that's always been kind of a tough nut to crack, and I've always left it with the physical woman and the various trials and tribulations that women have, especially in childbearing, which, of course, is alluded to in the next verse. But I ordinarily do not do this when I teach. If I can't be positive, I usually don't say anything. But I had one of my listeners write some time ago, and he threw something at me that I've never had anybody refer to before. He said, Les, could it be that the woman in 3:15 is the nation of Israel? And you know, it just tickled my funny bone. Yeah, that makes sense. Now, I'm not setting that in concrete. Don't go out and tell everybody, no, this is what Les Feldick says. You better believe it. But it's just something that you can think about, and as you look at all the rest of Scripture, what other segment of all of the human race has had more confrontation with Satan and satanic powers than the nation of Israel? Even right now, today, as we speak, what is Satan trying to do? Destroy the nation of Israel in any which way he can. Whether it's through boycotting their goods from Europe, or whether it's the Arab world saying we're going to drive them into the sea, or whether it's the United Nations, out of all of their, whatever they call them, every one of them are against Israel. Never a single one resolutions. Never a resolution in favor of Israel. It's always against them. So here's my food for thought. Just run it by your thinking as you consider Scripture. Is this what God was already referring to? Because you see, for the next 2,000 years, there's not much that really happens, spiritually speaking. It's a sorry scenario all the way from the expulsion up to the flood, and then we have the Tower of Babel, until we get to the call of Abraham. And that, of course, is the appearance of the nation of Israel, and then it's really obvious. So anyway, we still can come back and say that from this verse we have that scarlet thread of redemption that runs all the way through Scripture. I don't think there's a book in this Bible that doesn't have something in reference to God's plan of redemption, and especially after Israel becomes a nation. All right, so now then let's move from Genesis up to the next book in our Old Testament. Go to Exodus chapter 19, because these are all scriptures that I'm sure that by the end of Christ's 3 years earthly ministry, Peter and the others had a pretty good handle on. Because certainly, being with him every day for 3 years, they must have spent a good share of time in the Old Testament scriptures. They must have. I've heard that before, haven't I? They must have. Okay, Exodus 19. And drop in at verse 6. Now remember again the scenario. Israel is just recently brought out of Egypt. They're gathered around Mount Sinai. God has called Moses up into the mount. And this is what he tells him. Starting at verse 5, honey. Now therefore, if, it's conditional, if you, and we're speaking of the nation of Israel as a whole, not just Moses, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, which he's going to give in chapter 20, the covenant of law, then you shall be a peculiar, now the word peculiar in Scripture does not mean oddball, it means of intrinsic value. You shall be something that is intrinsically valuable to me. And that's why the next word is what? Treasure. You shall be a peculiar, an intrinsic treasure unto me above all people. Now, where does that put the nation of Israel? In that role of the favored nation, the covenant people, whatever you want to call them, they are head and shoulders above the rest of the world. And as soon as that made its appearance, Satan goes to work and he hasn't quit to this very day. All right, but let's read on. You shall be a treasure unto me above all people. God can do it because he's sovereign. All the earth is mine. And now verse 6. And you, the nation, shall be unto me a kingdom of what? Priests. Now, if you're going to have a kingdom, it's natural, you're going to have a what? You're going to have a king. So here is the first inkling of a coming king and kingdom that is particularly associated with the nation of Israel. And when they would have that king and that kingdom, every Jew, not just the tribe of Levi, but every Jew was going to be a representative of the king and Jehovah their God, as a priest is in a religious scenario. That was their prospect. Every Jew was to become a priest, and they were to be a holy or a set-apart nation. All right, so all this is just setting the stage now to bring us up to what Peter was saying when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." All right, now let's just come from Exodus up to Psalms. No, I'm going to stop 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. We use that quite a lot. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, where again we have the prospect of the royal family starting with King David, and which we refer to then as the House of David. It's that royal family line that began with David, then went on and branched out through Solomon and Nathan and down those two family trees all the way to the coming of Christ in his first advent, his birth in Bethlehem. All right, so 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is now dealing with King David. 1,000 years before Christ, already 3,000 years since Adam and 1,000 since the call of Abraham. All right, and now he says to David, verse 16, "And thy house, the royal family that's going to start with you, thy house and thy kingdom." See, we got this constant reference now to this coming kingdom promised to Israel, over which their Messiah will rule and reign. All right, "and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne," and that's why we refer to the throne of David, "thy throne shall be established forever." And that's why we refer to Christ so often as the Son of David, so far as his rule and reign is concerned, and he will rule from David's throne in Jerusalem. All right, now let's just move up to the book of Job, one of the oldest books of the Bible. And I never try to put a time frame on it as to when Job lived and wrote, because I've never read any two people that agree anyway. So I'm not going to try and settle that argument. But nevertheless, he makes a striking statement in Job 19. I think we may have referred to it in our last taping. Job 19, verse 25. Now don't forget what I'm proving. That when Peter said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God," and when Paul says that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision to fulfill the promises made to the fathers, those are the two things that I'm trying to show here. Peter had an understanding that all this has been prophesied, and that also Christ had now come to fulfill them. Job 19, verse 25. One of the oldest books in our Bible, and look what he's already saying. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Now you want to remember, the whole concept of the Messiah was that he would be a Redeemer, he would pay the sin debt, as well as to be a ruling king and a benevolent monarch. That was all part of the big picture. He was going to bless them physically, but also spiritually. All right, so "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day on the portals of heaven." That's the way most of Christendom likes to look at it, you know. No, it doesn't say that. He's going to stand where? On the earth. This glorious kingdom is going to be here on earth. He's going to rule from David's throne on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And old Job had the inspiration to write it. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he will stand at the latter day upon the earth." And now here comes resurrection. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." What flesh? Resurrected. Resurrected. The old flesh and bones that went to the earth will never do it, but it'll be resurrected. And the same way with us. If we don't experience the Lord's coming before we die, we too are going to go back to the dust of the earth, but we'll be resurrected with a new body fashioned after Christ's earthly body. Okay, so Peter had an understanding that this earthly king would be not only for those that were living, but also for those who had passed on. They would be resurrected and brought into that kingdom. All right, now you can turn up to Psalms. The book of Psalms, chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. And in the first three verses, we have a perfect prophecy of Christ's first advent in his rejection. How that Jew and Gentile together agreed to get rid of him. All right, and then when you come down to verse 4, we see God's reaction to it all. Psalms chapter 2, we'll jump in at verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Now don't forget who the them are. The Jew and Gentile rejectors of the Messiah. Now then look at the next verse. after they have rejected him, then he will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. That hasn't happened yet. They thought it was going to happen in their lifetime. All these things were seemingly going to come right down one thing after another, but it was interrupted when God turned to the Gentile world and raised up the Apostle Paul. But so far as Old Testament prophecy is concerned, all these things were just coming down the timeline. And so after his rejection, he would pour out his wrath and he would vex them, that is, the human race, in his sore displeasure. But it's not going to end there. Verse 6 says what? Yet have I set my, what's the next word? King. See? Plain English. Yet I have set my king upon the holy hill of what? Zion. Where's Mount Zion? I already told you. Jerusalem. So the day is coming when Christ will rule and reign from David's throne in Mount Zion, or on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. All right, we don't want to stop there. Move on. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. Speaking of the Christ, the Messiah. This day have I begotten thee. And Acts tells us that that was Resurrection Day. That's when he became the only begotten Son of God, when God raised him from the dead. All right, verse 8. Here is a picture of this coming glorious kingdom. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen, or the Gentile world, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. That's what's been promised to God the Son when he becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this glorious earthly kingdom. All right, let's move on through the Psalms now, and let's get on up into the major prophets. Let's hit Isaiah. Isaiah, and let's just go to the well-known verses that you'll be hearing, hopefully, a little bit of spiritual music yet. There isn't much anymore. I guess you're realizing that now, don't you? You don't hear much spiritual Christmas music anymore. It's all just of the secular. But nevertheless, you may hear this, especially if you hear Handel's Messiah. This is quoted in it. Verse 6, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Now remember, what I'm doing, I'm constructing all these Old Testament prophecies that Christ came to fulfill. Verse 6, unto us, to the nation of Israel, a child is born. Unto us, the nation of Israel, a son is given. Now here it comes, and the government of this glorious coming kingdom. And the government and peace. Oh, I'm sorry, up in verse 6. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, here's Handel's Messiah now, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Can't you hear it? The Prince of Peace. That's where they got it. Right here. Right here. All right. And then verse 7. Of the increase of his government or his rule and reign, there shall be no end. In other words, it's not going to be just for a period of 4 or 8 or 12 years. It's going to be for 1,000 and on into eternity, see? And so there shall be no end, and it's going to be upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it, with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, and the zeal of the Lord will perform it. Well, throughout the whole book of Isaiah, we've got this constant reference to this coming king and his kingdom. All right, now let's just move on up through a little further to Daniel. I'm just hitting some of the more clearly announced prophecies of this coming Messiah and his kingdom, and all the promises associated to the nation of Israel. All right, Daniel chapter 7. We'll drop in at verse 13. And Daniel has just had a vision. All got it? Daniel 7, verse 13. And he writes, and remember, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know, I got to keep hammering away. because these theologians keep doubting the Scriptures, and they criticize them, and Daniel especially, because they say there's no way a man could have had that much knowledge of future events that he could write it down before they happen. Well, of course, no man can do it, but the Spirit can. And so they critically disclaim the book of Daniel because it is so accurate. And it is. All right, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit now, then Daniel can write and report on this vision that he had. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. I'm sure glad I defined that in the very first few moments today. The Son of Man, the Son of God, those are all terms of His deity and His humanity. All right, here it's the Son of Man again. And He came with the clouds of heaven. And He came to the Ancient of Days. In other words, God the Son comes before God the Father. And they brought Him near before Him. Now verse 14. And there was given Him, God the Son, there was given Him dominion and glory and a what? A kingdom that all people, not just Israel, Israel is going to be the apple of His eyes. Israel is going to be the top member of the nations. But it's going to include the whole world. All right? And so all people and nations and languages should serve Him. He's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's not going to end at 1,000 years. It's going to slip right on into eternity. See? And it'll not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. All right, now let's go up to Zephaniah. Now, honey, Zephaniah is hard to find. Find Zechariah and back up to the left, and then that's Haggai, if I remember right, and then you got Zephaniah. I could have skipped this one for your benefit, but I wasn't going to let you off the hook. Zephaniah, chapter 3. Got it? Zephaniah, chapter 3. Now, I haven't spent a lot of time over the years in the minor prophets, and I'm debating whether I should still do that sometime, because I don't know how many people realize why they're called minor. I used to think it's because they weren't as important. No, that's not the reason. You know why they're called minor? Because they're so short. They're so short, every one of them. And then the major prophets are long. See, Isaiah is 66 chapters, and Ezekiel is 48 or 49. But these little minor prophets are all just a few chapters. But they're not minor in content. They're real serious. Okay, so Zephaniah chapter 3, and let's just drop in at verse 14. And I'm going to take the time to read these verses, and they'll be on the screen for our TV audience. Because for a lot of people, that's the only scripture they ever read. All right, Zephaniah chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel. You see that? The King of Israel, even the Lord. Now remember, that word Lord, L-O-R-D, in capital letters is who? Jehovah, God the Son. See how it all fits? The King of Israel, even Jehovah, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Now remember, when this glorious kingdom comes in, Satan is removed. Death is removed. There are no lost people in the picture. They're all believers. And Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's why we call it heaven on earth. And that's what it's going to be. All right. Verse 16. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not. And to Zion, which is in Jerusalem, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, absolutely. He will rejoice over thee with joy. No more judgments and chastisements and punishment. Israel is now going to be in a place of obedience, the apple of his eye. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. In other words, all their past problems are just going to be forgotten. Now verse 19. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that holdeth. I will gather her that was driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame in their past. All the nations of the world have detested the Jew. Verse 20. In fact, that reminds me. Do you know that even in our beloved America, for the longest time, a Jew was never accepted to one of our Ivy League colleges? Most people don't know that. They could not gain admittance to a single one of our Ivy League colleges until fairly recently. And even in America, that's how they've been held at bay. All right, now then, let's take one more and then it'll be over for this program. Go with me to the next last book, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, and this puts it as plain as any English can make it. Plain English. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. We've looked at it many, many times. And the Lord, God the Son, Jehovah, shall be. See, this is prophecy. It was still future. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. See, not heaven, earth. And in that day, when he comes and sets up his kingdom, in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now that rings a bell with the Jew, doesn't it? What does Deuteronomy say? The Lord our God is one God. And so this sits good for the Jew, even with that mentality. They don't like our approach of a triune God. But here we have it plain as day that when he sets up that kingdom, there will be no other but he himself, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kinta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.